Well, Bible's open still at 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to go straight here. I did think, when I put this title, sorry seems to be the hardest word. It's not exactly a crowd puller, is it, in terms of coming out? But, you know, this is such an important theme in the life of a gathered church. Repentance. We don't talk about it often. We talk about saying sorry and repenting of our sins, but this evening, on the back of last Sunday evening, looking at David's events of his life and his decisions, rubbish decisions as they were, with Bathsheba and adultery and then trying to cover up and deceit and murder and all that goes, we come this evening to look at this key ingredient of what it means to repent and say sorry. And I think this really builds on what Nick Cole was saying so helpfully this morning about the marks of an authentic church community anywhere. Not just in Britain or any sort of a Baptist culture, but what it means to be the church in any time and any place. And please understand, what I'm doing this evening, I don't want to be introspective. I don't want us to sort of really whip ourselves and sort of beat ourselves up and try and sort of delve into this microscopic view of sin. But what I do want us to do is go from here this evening, compelled by the evidence of the Bible, God's words, that because sin is sin, sin needs to be dealt with, and it has been dealt with by Christ, and we thank God for his provision of a way of escape and a way of forgiveness. But also, if we see it some in terms of the corporate life of a church, just how critical it is. Now, before we look at David's repentance in chapter 12 there, I'm going to just quickly whiz through a whole range, because I really feel this is something of a broader perspective, which is why I wanted to come in at this angle this evening. So firstly, if I can go to the screen, Graham, please. If we just keep firing these up. The first one, Genesis chapter 3, as early as that, when sin spoils the first man and woman, and Adam quickly shifting the blame onto Eve, and she gave me the fruit and I ate it. And then the description of God going looking for those that he has made, his love, his desire to sort it out. And posing a question which provokes an admission. The serpent deceived me, Eve says, and I ate. And the punishment ensues and the consequences of sin that we know all about. The next one, Israel as a community of God's people, often mucking up in sinful behavior. And a refrain that runs through the book of Judges, that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and everyone did as they saw fit. And the Old Testament records 12 times at least when Israel's leaders call the nation together for reflection and confession and repentance. Sorting out times. That's an important perspective. Thirdly, into the New Testament, John the Baptist on the scene heralding the way of Christ is there preaching the message of repentance and forgiveness. And that fiery call, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus picks up the baton and he too says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. On to the disciples, as Jesus is training his disciples, he sends out the 12 two by two, preaching that everyone should repent, Mark 6 verse 12. Peter at Pentecost preaching the message of repentance, repent and be baptized, he says in Acts 2:38. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. Whatever it is next, F in my notes. The church, as the early church grows, they continue to speak the same message, which includes the facts of Jesus Christ, but also this necessity for repentance that leads to life. That's a quote from Acts 11 verse 18. Paul later in Acts 20 will say this. He says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And then finally, in the words of Jesus to churches in Asia, particularly in what we would call Turkey, modern-day Turkey, the local churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Jesus issues them with this call to Ephesus, the church there, you've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. To the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2 verse 16, repent therefore, he says. To the church at Sardis, Revelation 3:3, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. And finally, the Laodicean church, that famous one, Revelation 3:19, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, Jesus says to them. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock, and we know the well-known verse. Now, friends, I haven't just given you a quick panoramic view, whistle-stop tour there for the sake of getting a concordance out and following repentance all the way through. But there is something integral here to spiritual life. What do I mean by that? Life with God, life in God. That survey reminds us of something we tenaciously hold to, that repentance is essential for any one of us to make a right response to God and his gracious offer of forgiveness. So if you're in church tonight and you want to know how to be made right with God, friends, repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, is the promise. I thank God for Christian parents who brought me up. Thank God for junior church leaders who taught me week in, week out in various churches. And they taught me, and that's how I knew age 10, that I needed to repent. And I knew that from the stuff I was taught, it meant saying sorry. And I did say sorry, and it was an integral part of becoming a Christian. And I understood also that it meant changing your mind, turning around, as somebody had put it. And I meant it. And as it was for Israel, so it was for me as a 10-year-old, and as it's been for me since. The proof of this repentance was things were going to be different now. It was going to be about going the Jesus way and not my way. And I dare say we're all nodding inwardly as I say this sort of theme and unpack it and start to get going this evening. But there seems to be often a problem in this area, I think. That we've almost dumbed it down to a sorry prayer. Say sorry, trust in Jesus, move on. And I don't know about you, but I know, and I have discovered this, and this is my understanding as I come to look at the word tonight, that as I ask God to show me my life and my heart and where I'm not got it right, a bit like those churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he brings me back and is bringing me back again and again to a call to repent and sort out. And to change, and to turn around. Now, as a very human practical example, and I will get going, I promise you, but it's like the parent as we challenge our child to say sorry. Say sorry, because it's going to sort out the problem, and they just defiantly dig in. And they're not going to say the words, and a little smirk sometimes comes over. Don't you dare. Say sorry. And then eventually, after a lot of persuasion, you hear this little mumble, sorry. But you know they're not sorry. Well, that's how I feel sometimes. And my friend, that's not just children. I think there's an adult bit of that as well. And this evening, what I want us to really ask God to show us is, what does true godly sorrow look like? Paul presents it like that. There are two sorts of sorrow, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And we will be opening it up like that. Well, let's go back to the repentance David exhibits in 2 Samuel and contrast it, as I will do later as we go to the next slide, please, Graham, with Saul's repentance, because it's really instructive, I think, between the two sorts of sorrow. What we will see is David's repentance and sorrow was godly. He gets sorted out. Saul's repentance is phony. First of all, as I run through a list here, David's repentance, it involved confrontation of the realities. Thank God for a Nathan who turns up on the scene here to confront this man David. Here is God's tool, if you like, his instrument, who is to expose David. This catalogue of sin and deception must not continue any longer. It's been going on for far too long, month after month. We would estimate even over 9, 10 months or so. A baby's been born, after all, in that time. And last Sunday I referenced Psalm 32, which is David's journal of these sorts of days. And they describe the appalling impact of his cover-up. When he remained silent, his bones felt as though he was wasting away. This is a man, David, who is carrying the guilt of his sin around with him. He's in agony of spirit and body, which no one else realizes. He's a cover-up artist. And this was private and personal attempts to deny the realities of what he has done. This man, David, is metaphorically on the run from himself. But he keeps turning up, and that's the problem with sin. It's always there. There's nowhere to hide. until he decides to confess his sin, which was prompted by Nathan's intervention. "You are the man," Nathan pronounces. The second thing is the admittance of David's guilt before God. In verse 13, as David says to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." It's brief, it's to the point, it's not long-winded unpacking or, just sort of regurgitating everything. It's simple and to the point. But packed into that admission is the full responsibility for his personal sin. No excuses, the game is up, David has put his hands up, and he realizes that he has sinned against a stack of individuals, but particularly he has sinned against his God. And I'm really challenging myself on this one, and I need your help to apply some of this yourself, but isn't this the sign of our weakness as a church in the West, church in Britain, the church in Cheltenham? I mean, I don't know, you're welcome to disagree with me on this, but I just think we are so weak. We can talk ourselves up, but friends, I'm just looking at our lack of power and anointing, because I feel we have cultivated very sophisticated ways to cover up our sin, our lukewarmness, our half-heartedness. Our consciences are so easily desensitized. We don't want to face sin and rebellion before God. So we assume that we are just in a justified position and that's okay. And of course it's much easier to point to someone else's sins and errors. So like David does in his first reaction to Nathan's story about the lambs and the poor bloke. How dare they? You know, that sort of real judgmental we'll pronounce on them. It's easy to identify their sin. And yet we can easily fail when it comes to the 12 verse 14 test. "But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt." There's the test. We can end up giving ammunition to the enemies of God. They continue to show contempt to the things of Christ. Every time a pastor fails in the moral area of our personal life, we give ammunition to the enemies of God. Every time a local church family blows up and splits and argues, we give ammunition to the enemies of God. Every time we sin with the general poverty of our Christian walk and witness, they have a laugh and they dishonour God. We dishonour God. Big serious stuff here. Thirdly, honest and open confession is David's response. He wasn't working to a formula, you understand. This wasn't four spiritual laws. This is just his reaction to the Lord. And once the lid is removed, David and his sin becomes public knowledge that he doesn't try to manipulate the truth. The facts are out. Now, any here this evening who are not familiar with these events, you may need to check Psalm 32 that I mentioned, and also Psalm 51, because we read there of David's earnest admission of sinning against God, breaking God's holy laws, coveting another man's wife, committing adultery, murdering her husband, and so on. I think that's really instructive to notice that David doesn't try weighing the weighing scales trick with God. You know, the idea that, well, I've done these bad things, but you know, actually God, I've done all these good things and surely I'm somehow okay in all of this mess. David would say, forget that approach. David would say, when we sin against God. And I want to read some of David's own heartfelt sentiments here from Psalm 51 verse 3, where he says, "I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Here's David leaving the matter in God's hands, recognizing he sees and knows everything. Friend, is there a little helpful encouragement there to some of us? You know, maybe you're aware of X, Y, and Z in your life that just needs to be dealt with. Join the club. Let's first of all say it as it is. That's real. That's human. But you know, that encouragement that as we say it, you know, it's far better coming to God like that than trying to cover it over. The fourth thing here is that David receives God's grace without presumption. He shows us a right way to respond, which is not formulaic. And it doesn't presume that God will just give it the nod and then forgive and zippity-doo-dah, on we go with life. This is David before the cross of Christ, centuries before the cross of Jesus. But we do it well to tie in David's repentance to our own response in view of the cross of Christ, a view that David wasn't privileged to have, but he teaches us more. And we're not left an option for cheap grace, the sort of approach which says, thank you God, forgiven, sin. Let's just continue sinning. That's cheap grace. And it is the antidote to the true and the correct way which treats God with whom God is. And it reminds us that repentance surely involves changing our minds with a desire that things must be different. We cannot just keep going on and on and on, committing the same sin again and again and again. We're weak for that. And as David acknowledges his sin before the Lord, he falls on God's grace. Psalm 51 again, I've been a sinner since birth. His heart needs cleansing. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. O God, this you won't despise. I think a very helpful New Testament commentary, and I hope you don't mind me going various places this evening, not just in 2 Samuel 12, but the account that Jesus gives of the prodigal son, the story there in Luke 15. When the son returns to his father saying, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He's come to a position where he knows that things need to be sorted out. This son knows that there's nothing attractive in himself that will warrant dad's forgiveness. He knows he hasn't got a claim on dad's goodwill. And yet he is compelled to go home and say sorry. And then take a low position on the staff. But he understands that's miles better than the place he found himself in when he came to his senses. And what he discovers in that return to the Father is this huge gift of grace and restoration. And a robe and all that the Father gives to his son as he restores him and forgives him. What a contrast to the fallacy of the modern church, I think, where we can be so prone to a self-righteousness that we sanitize repentance and faith. And I wonder if you will pray with me tonight and in coming days. Lord, show us what we're really like. Show us what the issues that really matter are. They're not about the technology when it goes wrong or about something else that wasn't quite right. You know, that's just called life and it's human. But to see as God sees us. David has the consequences of his sin to live with. But he knows he doesn't deserve such grace, but he's grateful for such grace. Praise God. And then fifthly, renewed joy and an encouragement to instruct others. That's what comes out in Psalm 51 from verse 12. See, even these words just become so familiar. I'm sort of, let me just hear these as if I've never heard them before. David saying to God in prayer, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Do you spot the difference there between the teacher who teaches knowing that they've been forgiven? Between one sinner telling another sinner where forgiveness is possible because they've been there. Lord, open our mouths that we too will declare your praise. A local church, by definition, is made up of sinners saved by grace. And let's not forget that joy which is referenced in the process. There's nothing like the joy of the sinner who discovers true repentance and restoration. And then, as the screen suggests in front of you, there's another column, very briefly, Saul's repentance, or lack of. And I want to just put this beside, because, you know, without reading any of the narrative from Saul's life, we haven't got time for it, but in 1 Samuel, very intriguing, and I'd never seen it to this depth till this week, and I'll tell you how it came to me. I've been at a conference this week, and talking to a minister friend over lunch one day, we were talking about repentance, what do you preach on Sunday and all that. And I said, as we were talking about this one, he was telling me of an incident, and it involves a mutual friend of ours whose ministry just went down the tube. And when my friend went to confront him, to deal with the issues, to say, look, friend, you've got to look in the mirror at the facts here. He wasn't happy to look at Saul's repentance because this is where he went. And I went to it, and it's just like this friend of ours. It's tragic, but look at it. In 1 Samuel 13, I'll refer to these things. Don't read them now, read them later. When Saul is challenged by Samuel the prophet, Saul doesn't wait. There are a few instances where this happened, and basically he tries to do and take action himself. So first one, he defends his action. Samuel the prophet turns up to Saul and says, look, what have you done? Paraphrase. And in 13 verses 11 and 12, Saul starts making loads of excuses to Samuel. The reasons pour out, they always do. He's trying to justify himself. And Samuel says to Saul, no, you acted foolishly. All there in 1 Samuel 13. See the balance, the parallel almost between Samuel saying that to Saul, foolish, you've acted foolishly. And David being confronted by the prophet Nathan, you are that man, foolish. Secondly, Saul offers a reluctant confession. Now chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, will unpack this one for you. Basically, as Samuel rebukes Saul in this instance, it's that business of a prolonged rebuke, but Saul digs in, and so in verse 20 he says, I did obey the Lord, wanting to sort of justify himself. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. So Samuel responds then, let me read just a couple of verses of this. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel then replies and says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So you get Saul trying to defend his position, and Samuel the prophet saying, no. No matter how many sacrifices, you have done wrong, and God is going to reject you. And then, as you read on in the chapter, only then does Samuel start to say, okay, I've sinned, hands up. So from 1 Samuel 15, verse 24, verse 30, and on later, chapter 26, verse 21, we get three times Saul saying, I have sinned. I've sinned, I've sinned, but it's a bit late. Let me just read you the first occasion. It sounds so plausible. Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned, I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people and so gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Why is this a phony repentance? Here's Saul just trying to sort things out with a click of the fingers. Please, Samuel, take me back. Sort these things out so we can worship together. So we can just crack on with life. And it's not to be. And it's intriguing how easily this man Saul tries to make excuses. The cattle have been spared for sacrificial purposes, he comes up with as one excuse among many. And then my third and final point is on the screen already. Repenting to avoid the consequences of his sin. This attempt to have a quick fix. Please honour me before the elders of my people. Let's go and worship, all of that. It's quite flippant. Treating his own sin as though nothing had really happened, easily sorted. Just another sacrifice of another sheep, and then we can get on with worship. And I leave those two lists at that, because the intriguing thing about these two lists is that David's sins and Saul's sins cannot be graded. Sin is sin is sin. They both do wrong before God. And in a sense, David's sin is far more exposed than Saul's. But both confessed and said sorry, but only one man was forgiven. And David's repentance was genuine and Saul's was not. As I land, I think of the story Jesus told, two men going to the temple to pray. One confesses his sin with this great prayer, eloquent and beautiful oratory, pointing out how good he is compared to all those other sinners out there, and telling the Lord how much he's given and all the rest of it. You remember the other man in Luke 18 that Jesus describes? He can't even look up to heaven. He just feels appalled. And he hits his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus caps that story saying, I tell you that this second man went home justified before God. David was justified before God. Godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Not the Saul way, sorry I've been caught out. Tears of exposure, as it were. Tears as if I've been found out. Or the David sorrow, which is, it has a depth of confession, a depth of decision, an earnestness to put things right. And that can lead to change. Not an easy subject for a Sunday evening, eh? But it's an important one. Have you ever cried tears of godly sorrow? You don't go looking to do that. It sort of happens when God exposes us. We see ourselves in the mirror as we are. But the great news that comes through here is that though sorry may be the hardest word, there is a way of forgiveness and restoration and wholeness and joy and putting us back on our feet again. And God enables true repentance as the manner in which any one of us may return to him. And I'm going to pray and lead us in a prayer now. God, our Father, help us to know how to respond to this theme. Lord, just talking it over with you now, I guess there are countless marks of a church that we could zoom into on this series through this term. But Lord, this seemed to be so important, and it is so important to be right before you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be able to see us and have permission to work in us, revealing what we're truly like. Lord, if my confession of sin publicly this evening is of help to any others, then, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for attitudes I carry around with me all too often. The way I can put down another person with a sentence and a quip. The way that I don't release people or situations easily enough. The way that I've been hurt and I could come up with excuses. But Lord Jesus, the sacrifices of a broken heart are surely acceptable in your sight. And Lord, as sometimes and maybe more, we need to be more broken before you. Thank you that blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Lord, may there be a mourning over sin, a mourning over our superficiality, a mourning over our emphasis on just the wrong things so often. Lord, lead Cambrai into a period and a time of renewal, I would pray. I would dare to pray it, Lord. I would pray, Lord Jesus, that you would move us into a greater walk with you than we've ever known in the past. And I realise for that to happen, it needs to be a godly repentance. Lord, I want to pray that together as a church we will learn how to do it together. Lord, I'm sorry that when we meet together to pray, it's so often tickling the issues that are superficial issues. And Lord, we come as we are, really, in a sense, lost, confused, trying to find our way. But thank you this evening, Lord, the reminders that there's a way back to you. Thank you for the reminder of a Father in heaven who welcomes his children back as we come to our senses. And thank you, Lord, that as we repent, as we say sorry, as we turn around, you have already sacrificed your Son. His blood makes even the vilest one of us clean. And thank you that there's a robe to be put on, a robe of righteousness, and a ring on our fingers, as it were, and we're your children. We're given a status that is far beyond anything we deserve. Lord, may we live as children of the King, sons and daughters who are yours and living for you. Lord, hear us as we pray these things. Have mercy on us, Lord. And we pray that we would know the joy of your salvation this night and into the coming week. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.